Hey, good morning. We are so glad to have you with us here on Morning for the Master. This is J.J. Hendricks, along with...
Chris Grota. It's good to be with you today, J.J.
I am excited. It is holiday time. Happy holidays. Looking forward to Christmas Eve tomorrow. Got family coming in. How about you? Are you excited for family time?
You know, I always love this time of year. I like the emphasis that we place on the holiday season and the element of giving and serving and receiving is just a wonderful time of teaching and family togetherness, and I think it's a far cry, of course, from the intensity of the first couple of years of our Lord's life here on earth at the rocky you know, we have all these lights and trees and decorations and a happy time. It was probably not like that for the Lord in the first couple of years of his life. And that was, that, you know, I go back over that biblical text from time to time and I compare the two. And I think, man, there were no lights. There were no trees. There was some hard times for Mary and Joseph in those first couple of years, especially as you get towards the end of the two-year period when Herod starts to seek his life.
Mm-hmm.
And... about the time, you know, about the time that the wise men make their journey from the east to worship the newborn, which is a wonderment to me how they concluded from a star that the Lord was born. Very interesting to me to think about those things. But anyway, they are things that we are caused to think about this time of year. However, today is not the birth of our Lord that we'll be talking about, but the deliverance that the Lord provides. As we talk about the fall of Babylon from Revelation chapter 17. So if you have your Bibles today, we encourage you to get in that text with us today as we look over the, you know, the victorious church as a whole, and in light of the seven bowls of wrath that have already been discussed in the program, and the fall of Babylon and the beast actually is a two-chapter section, 17, 18, and 19. Well, 17, 18, I guess that's three chapters, but part of chapter 19 through verse number 21 talks about the fall of Babylon and the beasts all together. You'll notice today as we get started with the reading, we're going to be talking about the great harlot of verses 1 through 18. The harlot is going to be introduced as the subject of coming judgment, and we will see a vivid description of her and the identification of her as she sits upon the beast and the defeat that she faces and the ruin she is to experience. We'll be talking about that today.
Right, and if we consider Revelation into sections, this is the beginning of what you deem section 4, because from chapter 17 to chapter 19, we see Babylon and her fall fully described. And so jumping in here, the apostate church, the mother of all harlots. And the imagery here is kind of tough to wade through, but I'm sure that we'll be able to do it. Starting in verse 1, "And there came one of the seven angels out of the seven bowls and spake with me." The angel here being one of the seven whose work is described in the preceding chapter identifies this further revelation as directly connected with that in some way. Some commentators believe that this is in reference to the seventh angel that poured out the seventh plague. It may therefore be considered an extended symbolic view of what will take place when the last plague falls upon man. The language is in the past tense, but the incidents were then future, will not happen till Jesus comes again. Another example of prophetic past.
Okay. So one of these seven angels who had the seven bowls of wrath came and spoke with John. And he said, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast." Now there's that red picture. You know, we had a red dragon, now we have a scarlet beast. And he was full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones of pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abomination. Now, look at the beauty of those stones that are represented there. And yet, that could represent the allurement of sin. But she has gold stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of unclean things of her immorality. And upon her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And he goes on to describe, he says, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder, whose names has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads and the 7 mountains on which the woman sits, and they are 7 kings, 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come." It almost sounds like the Ghost of Christmas Past. You know what I'm saying? You know, you got the past, present, and the future tense going on here. "And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an 8th and is one of the 7. And he goes to destruction. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast." So they're sold under Satan. Whatever the picture is here and whoever these people are, that is the picturesque language. And we will go into more detail with it, but we just want to kind of capture that text and kind of get it in our head. And then go back in and kind of delve into it some more.
Yeah, I want to talk about the woman real quick. Is some commentators believe the woman is in reference to the apostate church, those who haven't been obedient. But you look at the church, and the church is described as a pure woman, as a symbol of the true church, God's faithful people, as the following text show, Galatians 4:22-26. Ephesians 5:22-24 and 31-33. An obedient wife to a loving husband is Paul's figurative description of the church as being true to Christ, her head. An unfaithful wife typically represents an apostate church, those once God's people. We saw that reference in Hosea, the minor prophet, how he had to go and chase down Gomer, who was a prostitute, and God likened this to him having to go get Israel back. The kingdoms of Israel and Judah were both called a backsliding people and charged with having, I like this, committed adultery with stones and with stocks. Jeremiah 3:6-10 and Ezekiel 23:37. Mm-hmm. So we see these stones that are on top of her. Like, as you said before, those stones are enticing. People, all the glitters ain't gold.
Yeah. You know, in verse number 6 here, we see that this woman is identified as being drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. And so this woman is persecuting the church because the saints and the blood of the witnesses of Jesus Christ, those are the faithful, whereas this woman is drunk with the blood of the saints. And if you follow that up with chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come. The idea here in verses 8 through 13, and we read that just a minute ago, but this Babylon And I think it's interesting because John leaves no stone unturned as he proceeds to identify this woman as Rome, symbolized by the Old Testament city of Babylon. Now, that's another thing. We talk about the city of Babylon. I don't remember a city. I remember a country, a nation, yeah. a kingdom called Babylon. But Rome has taken on the characteristics of Babylon and what Babylon symbolized to the Jewish people. And that's what Rome was to the Christians, what Babylon was to the Jews. Mm. And remember Babylonian captivity
yeah.
and some of the treachery that took place back then. But you have this language of somebody who is persecuting the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so the more you get into it, the more descriptive terms you see, the more it's starting to look like Rome is the enemy here.
Mm-hmm.
But anyway, brought up some very good points. When you look at the great harlot in verses 1 through 18, we see her introduction here in verses 1 through 5. And I think about the fact that she is called Babylon. We simply cannot accept the view that John was speaking of the literal physical city. But we remember that, as you said a moment ago, that this book is full of signs and picturesque language, symbols. If we take chapter 17 literally, then there will be a time when the city is drunken with the blood of the saints. That would be a problematic because that would be like a cannibalistic language. So
yeah.
we know we can't say that literally. We don't believe that John is talking about the apostate church of the Dark Ages, as some have said, because that hadn't happened yet. We put it back in the time period. But the most reasonable position is that this woman is the personification of a commercial power and worldly success of Rome that we know in history was the great persecutor of the church. Now, I know that there were some people that felt like that this was talking about the church, the apostate church, but had the church apostatized at the time the book was written, is my challenge to that traditional, well, I say somewhat traditional view. That was a view that was held by some at some point. Again, I think that was a trying to make a case against the apostate church and making a case for the one true church that was born again out of the...
If you search something out too hard,
yeah.
you can end up making something that's not really there.
I remember one time we were in Austin, and I was listening to a guy talk about Revelation, talk about the beast and the mark of the beast. And he was identifying Gorbachev as the beast, and because he had this birthmark on his forehead, you know, that was the mark of the beast, you know, on his forehead.
Wonderful.
Yeah, I thought that was unfortunate because it was trying to look for a modern day Antichrist, and that just wasn't working. So. But anyway, you've got
people that love to try to take all this stuff literally, and they try to find, I mean, people forget Jesus says, I don't even know the hour.
Mm-hmm.
And people think that since Jesus didn't know the hour, that they are going to be smart enough to see the pattern, to figure things out. And it's like, Jesus didn't know. If Jesus didn't know, you aren't going to know. That's why we're to always be prepared.
This beast that we've seen in chapter 17 was actually talked about in chapter 13. You remember that from the study. And verse number 3 of this chapter says, he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. The question that I would pose at this point is, what connection does this beast have with a harlot? We're talking about a harlot. We're talking about a beast. What's the connection here? Well, the woman sits upon the beast. And ungodly nations, we know, are drunken with materialism and luxury. Rome was probably the most wealthy of nations ever to exist, but her wealth rode upon the beast. And there's a quote from Hendrickson in his commentary that addresses this point on page 201 of his Revelation commentary. He says, "We must remember that this harlot is a worldly city, namely Babylon." Now, that's the figurative term for the physical place that's plaguing the Christians at the time John's writing.
And it says Babylon, and if they came out and said Rome, I don't think that the Roman soldiers would have passed that right along.
Yeah.
So they say Babylon, they're like, okay, here you go.
So he says it reminds us of pleasure, pleasure-mad, arrogant, presumptuous Babylon of old. The symbol has reference to a great industrial and commercial metropolis. Babylon, therefore, must indicate the world as a center of industry, commerce, art, culture, etc., which, by means of all these things, seeks to entice and seduce the believer, that is, to turn him away from God. It symbolizes the concentration of luxury, vice, and glamour of this world. It is the world viewed as the embodiment of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, from 1 John 2:16. I like his comment there because I see that same thing happening in our culture today. We're such a pitiful culture. I was looking on the news just yesterday, and up in Iowa, there's a conservative up there that's making a bill, trying to get a bill passed that will prevent college campuses from having emotionally safe rooms. You've heard of back during the election of all these college students who were having a hard time coping with the turnout of the election. Well, they have these little safe rooms where they can go and color on their coloring books, or talk about their problems.
Play with Play-Doh.
Yes, exactly. And so these things are almost unheard of to us down here in Texas, but it's happening. There really is a generation that is going to have a very hard time coping with the realities of life when they get out of college and they can't find a job to go along with their degree, and they're going to have to flip hamburgers and take a job that's not what they studied to be.
It reminded me of a joke. A father's talking to his daughter, and the father's like, "Sweetheart, what are you majoring in?" And she's like, "Philosophy." And he goes, "Oh, good, that philosophy factory just opened up down the road." I'm not saying it's wrong to study philosophy, but that made me laugh.
Well, I tell you what, but this is the problem that I'm seeing. We're so soft as a nation. We got this generation coming up that has no idea how to put hand to plow and just go to work. We don't have the old workaday types like we did in the greatest generation that ever lived. And we're losing something. I don't know if it's because we're materialistically blessed and these kids, they want what our grandparents worked years to obtain right now. But when you have a culture that's this greedy, they will want to sustain it however they can. Now, what does that look like? How will they sustain it? Will they take it from others, or will they impose slavery upon people? What are they going to do to have their what are they going to do? What are they capable of doing? And so all of the freedoms and the human rights that we worked so hard to established in our country could be wiped away simply by a greedy generation.
Mm-hmm.
And so here I see Satan as the foundation of this mentality as well. And I don't see much difference between the materialistic Rome that we're discussing here and the culture of our today. And I could see how some people would take the book of Revelation and try to make it apply to so many things and say that it applies to or has direct application to something that we're going through today.
Right. I saw something the other day that said hard times bring strong men. Strong men work hard and bring good times. Good times produce weak men, and weak men's leadership produces hard times. And it just continues
on. It's just a cycle.
The thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history.
Well, and you're still right, JJ. I appreciate those practical comments of what we're facing. I think that we can recognize these problems now and maybe do something about it for the future generations. But this woman, in verse number 4, you notice that she was clothed in purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, even the unclean things of her fornication. The idea that this woman was arrayed suggests luxury, excess, and wealth. And she may have been rich materially, but her soul was absolutely wasted. Outside, she had the finest garments money could buy. And she may have traveled upon well-paved roads, who knows? Maybe even with the finest transportation that money could have purchased in this day and time, or in that day and time. But she seems to be decked out in royal apparel, but she is nothing more than a well-dressed tramp. And so she has this golden cup of all this, suggesting that the contents of the cup would be enjoyable, pleasant in appearance. This cup is actually full of what God calls abominations, the unclean things of her fornication. Those who drink from her cup are partakers in her materialism and her vice. And so what kind of fornication are we talking about here? Are we talking about physical fornication? Are we talking about the spiritual fornication of the love of this world?
The latter. The former, of course, is happening, but the latter.
Yeah, we're just talking about the love of the world. And so verse number 5, upon her forehead. Notice how many times it says that things are written upon the forehead. Remember that the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 told the Jew that the word of God should be as frontlets between thine eyes. And, of course, you know, phylacteries were born from those statements, the Jewish phylactery. Well, you know, I think about the idea of what it means to have something on your forehead. What does that mean, having something on your forehead? Well, it was the picture, the idea of having something on your mind.
Oh, it's so close that it's something that's always there, something you always see.
Yes, exactly right. Something that's always on your mind. And so it is said here that this name, and this is a long name, notice here in verse number 5, Mystery, Babylon, the Great, comma, the mother of the harlots and of the abominations of the earth. That would seem, remember that God set a mark upon Cain. Mm-hmm. That nobody should kill him. This is a mark that's upon this woman. It identifies who she is, and if she represents, you know, the Rome, and of course, you know, she's identified as the Babylon the Great, Mystery, the mother of the harlots, of the abominations of the earth. Her pride lifted her up so much that she seems to have boasted in her unholy activity and prominence. And we hear of gay pride movements, and we hear about Gay Pride Week, Pride Week. You know, it's, we don't even have to say gay anymore. If you just say Pride Week, everybody kind of knows what you're talking about.
Yeah, it ain't about lions.
Yeah, that's right. And, you know, it's the adulterer and fornicator brag of their conquests. And so it seems that our generation has forgotten how to blush. But even worse, they wear their badge of immorality for all to see. And I think that's what Rome was doing.
You remember Wilt Chamberlain?
Yeah.
Bragged about having relations with over 10,000 women. Bragged about it. And it's something that's vile. And yeah, it's oftentimes we see that is that when people end up having those consciences seared, they're braggadocious about their conquests.
Well, this harlot, the mother of all harlots, was drunk. Verse number 6 says that she was drunk with the blood of the saints. Now, it's my conviction that we're talking about Rome with her wealth and her luxury and her hatred for the people of God, the covenant people of God. And so John says he wondered with a great wonder, and an amazement came upon John because of the power and the prestige of this great harlot. And that's what the church was up against. What an interesting enemy to have to fight. But even this enemy can be brought down. Verse number 7, what does it say?
Verse number 7, I'm over a page. Let me go back. Verse number 7, what we end up seeing is, but the angel said to me, why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns that carries her.
So, you know, he wondered with a great wonder. He was marveled at what he was seeing. And the angel's saying, well, why are you surprised? Why are you marveling like this? I'm going to tell you the mystery of the woman. Now, mystery is information that's been concealed, but mm-hmm. information that will be revealed. And so in the next few verses, verses 7 through 13, the end of this section, John gives us a detailed analysis of the beast and the woman. And it even extends over into chapter 18. The commercialism of Rome made her great. I wonder about Trump when he says we need to make America great again. Is he talking about great in the sense of character, or is he talking about an economic greatness? What are we talking about?
I don't think it's going to be morally great. I think he's wanting economic greatness. I think he's wanting America to be that number one world power again, financially, with the heavy fist. I don't think he's wanting to bring the country back to the Bible.
Well, those are the things that I'm concerned about. You know, the greatness, I think, of is the greatness of moral character. And I'm just saddened, and I hope that the church has such a leavening influence that it'll help bring back the popularity of moral character. You sometimes have to let people go to the pig pen of life before they can see a way up into change. Mm-hmm. And if a country has to go into the pig pen of life to see God, then that may be a ride we're willing to ride for the cause of Christ. But anyway, I see this, the commercialism of Rome, and she had seduced those in beds of ivory to turn against God's people. Why? I don't know. But there was a threat. Nero, you know, Emperor Nero, in an attempt to escape the blame for the fires of Rome, realize, you remember in history that he placed the blame on the Christians, and he sparked a national campaign against God's chosen people. He blamed Christians for the fires. Now, you get that kind of authority marking you, and there's nothing you can do save God's help and intervention to overcome that.
And I'm not comparing conservatives to Christians here, but all you have to do is look at the news. Any time that there is a mass shooting in America, the mainstream media is quick to say it is a conservative right-wing nut job, and then they find out a white conservative right-wing nut job, and then they find out the person wasn't white, the person wasn't right-wing, and
wasn't conservative,
and all of a sudden they just don't talk about it anymore.
Yeah.
So I'm not making a comparison at all, but it was, if you hate somebody, that's what you're going to do. I remember when I guess I was in the third grade, I had heard our teacher came to talk to us about it. And one of the other classrooms, there was a boy that the other kids just didn't like. And any time that anything happened and the teacher would say, who broke this? What happened? They would always blame him, even if he was nowhere in the vicinity. And the day that our teacher talked to us, the boy just broke down in tears, crying. And if you hate somebody, that's what you're going to do. And I don't know who that little boy was. I hope he's grown up to be successful and found the Lord and all that. But when you look at Nero hated the Christians. And right out the gate, the first accusation, I bet it was them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, so you have this beast with 10 horns, and you notice that these are 10 kings, verse number 12, who have not yet received a kingdom, but have received authority as kings with the beast for an hour. And so they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. Now, if you look at verse number 14, these wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called his chosen and faithful. This means the woman and the beast. This suggests that there is a close association and affinity of the woman with these beasts, shall war against the Lamb. Now we're taking the battle to a spiritual level. It's not just for earthly persecution. They're making war with the Lamb. So Rome is in league with the beast. If Rome is the woman and the beast are making war against the Lamb, then you've got people on earth with who are influenced with satanic forces that are waging war on God.
And what did we study about in chapter 12? God wins.
God wins. Yeah. So what I think is so interesting is that we as people can wage war on God.
Yeah. I mean, James chapter 4 and verse 4, friendship with the world is enmity with God. You don't have to actually be fighting against Christ.
Yeah.
You can just not fight at all.
Well, do you remember over in Genesis that Jacob wrestled with the Lord all night?
Mm-hmm.
You remember who won?
Yeah.
Who did?
It was,
the Lord.
The Lord, yeah. I'm playing it through my mind because I know how it ended. I forgot.
At one point in the story, you're led to believe that Jacob is prevailing.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking. I was like, the Lord won.
But remember, the Lord, you know, of course, Jacob's like, identify yourself. And of course, you know, he realizes who he's fighting, and all he has to do is touch the hip socket.
Boom, yeah.
And forever, he has a limp the rest of his life. And because of that, you know, the Jews won't eat that ligament of the right hip anymore on any animal. You know, they don't do that. I think that's very interesting. But to think that people wrestle with the Lord.
And think they're going to win.
And how many times, and think about the grace that God extended him in that wrestling match. I mean, he really did. You think about it, coming face to face with the Lord and wrestling. I mean, if you realize who you're up against, you probably should just quit, you know. But I think in a spiritual way, people wrestle with God all the time. They wrestle with him in doing his will. They want to fight God. And I think that's what Rome is doing. They're in a fight with the Lord.
Well, I know that there was an emperor that wanted all of the Bibles burned. He wanted zero Bibles left on earth and went to great lengths to have that done. And I mean, upon thousands of Bibles were destroyed. And then it was like the day after he died, someone got up and said, we need a Bible, and there was one ready.
Uh-huh.
So, I mean, people can try all they want to snuff out God, but it ain't going to work.
So the Lamb overcomes this battle, this war. And I think it's interesting. It says, and they shall also overcome that are with him, called and chosen and faithful. If you look at the rest of that verse, King of kings and Lord of lords who are with him are the called, the chosen, and the faithful. The war against God was also the war against the Christians. And you got to remember that when Paul was persecuting the church, the Lord stopped him on the road to Damascus, and he was saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? So whatever we do to Christians, if you have an evil and corrupt government that is persecuting Christians, that evil and corrupt government is persecuting Christians. You know, is persecuting Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And whatever we do good to other people, we do good to Christ. I think that is the sense in which they made war against the Lamb here. And I want you to notice this because, you know, while the beast and the harlot seem powerful, the victory belongs to the called and the chosen and the faithful. So if the Lord wins, those who are on the Lord's side win too.
Mm-hmm.
These three words describe in progressive detail those who shall overcome. Those that are called, of course, through the gospel we're called, but those who are called, those that respond to that call are called the chosen, and those that remain faithful to the end, those are the chosen. It is possible for one to be called and never enter into the category of the chosen. You can be called, but you may not be chosen because you may not obey the gospel. You may not be faithful to the end. So not all are chosen. It is possible for one to be called and never be chosen. It is also possible for one to be called, submit to the call, and thus be classified as chosen, but to live in such a way contrary to the Lord that they would lose that reward. And that person is not faithful.
Just because you play church doesn't mean you're a Christian.
Yeah. Well, look at verse number 15. What does that say?
And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages."
Okay. So the waters which you saw were they were sitting on many waters. Those waters represents the harlot, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes of nations and tongues. What does that say about the influence that beast had over all of them?
It's big.
He's sitting upon them.
Sitting on them, yeah.
Yeah. And I think that's interesting. It gives verses 15 through 17, and that's the end of the chapter. Let's just read it. Let's read the whole thing, and then we'll go back and look at the details.
And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city and his dominion over the kings of the earth."
All right, now remember the ten horns represented ten kings.
Right.
So if ten kings represent other governments, then what you have here is that the harlot is going to be destroyed by her own allies.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's interesting. When he starts to spell it out, it's not hard to figure it out. When the beast has used the harlot for his own purpose, he will turn and rend her. No, that's just using somebody. Consider the great nations that have risen in history. You have those nations have enjoyed luxury. They've committed fornication with the nations of the earth and then sunk into disrepute and to degradation, only to lose that former position of wealth, influence, and power that they once enjoyed. So nations have risen, and because of their immorality, have fallen.
Mm-hmm.
Rome is the prime example.
Yeah.
Immorality is what killed that nation. And many of the third world countries today are not men rising to some greater status through some process of evolution, you know, to greater heights. They are nations sinking into the mire of sin and degradation because anti-Christian leaders succeeded in turning them away from God. A third world country is a third world country because they haven't submitted to God. They usually have a national false religion. So, steeped in ignorance and idolatry, the devil no longer needed to give them wealth and power, so the beast turned upon the woman and cast them into poverty and deprivation. Now, I just think that's an interesting thing. Now, let me also pull something in here. I realize that not all poor people are spiritually wicked. I do that. I realize that. But let me just give you a for instance here. In our ministry, we have benevolence that comes to us all the time, benevolence request. Do you know that many of the benevolence requests that we get, when they start filling out that questionnaire, you start finding out they don't go to church. They don't have a church home. Many times you'll find out that they have a criminal record. In one of the more recent ones we found that this guy was fornicating with a woman, and he had at least one other wife, maybe two marriages, of which he had not been divorced. I mean, this guy had a record. You know, my question is, you know, how were they in that impoverished state where they're homeless and can't get a job and they just roam? You know, and how is it that this man found a girl that would, you know, want to partner up with him, having all this background? Well, I don't know the answer to all that, but I can take one good look at that situation and tell them, because they are not right with God. They are suffering the consequences of their behavior.
Well, yeah. And there are some people that say, well, wealth is good. You want to be rich. You want to be wealthy. Look at these star athletes. And all you need to do is look at Hollywood.
Mm-hmm.
Look at the moral bankruptcy there. How many Hollywood or famous people do we know that commit suicide? It doesn't seem like that their happiness is steeped in that money. That's why we need to tell people, they come in for benevolence, we want to give them Jesus. And a lot of times, people, they just walk away.
Yeah.
And, I mean, the emphasis is we find our happiness in the Lord. The Lord's the winner. We want to be on the winning team. If you're going to want to be on the winning team, you got to be with God.
There is something here that I think it needs to be talked about, and it's not often talked about. And I don't think that a lot of times, I don't think we know what to do with it exactly. But you'll notice in verse number 17 that God has put it in their hearts. Now, we're talking about the ten beasts, I believe. Verse number, the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. The reason is, in verse number 17, for God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. There's no reason why we should think that these ten kings, these ten governments, are Christians.
Right.
And yet, God has put something in their heart. What their decision to turn against Rome was not their own decision. Yes, we argue for free moral agency. But there is a sense in which they arrived at this conclusion at the will of God. Now, how God creates us to be free thinkers and to have freedom of choice and yet use that freedom of choice to accomplish his will, I'm not sure of the connection. But the language that John uses here is to help us understand from the overall great grand scheme of things, if you were to take yourself out of your position here on earth and be able to stand back and look at God and how he interacts with the earth. This passage tells us that the reason why everything fell out and was what happened the way that it did to bring about Rome's fall was that God made that happen. God made that happen. And I have in this Kistemacher commentary here, I think it's pretty interesting. He says, all the evil and deceit we observe around us should not dissuade us from the premise that God is in full control of everything. God is sovereign, and nothing happens without his will. Indeed, without their knowledge, he works in the hearts and the minds of earthly rulers and makes them do his bidding. Now, that sounds a little Calvinistic to me.
Yeah, it does.
But let me tell you something. What is this verse saying? If we understand God's sovereignty, and he is going to use their freedom of choice, whether it's their greed or whether it's their repulsed attitude towards Rome, whatever it is that's going to cause them to turn to Rome, how else would you say that God was in control and yet he operated through the free moral agency of man to bring something about? How does he orchestrate that? I have no clue.
No clue.
I can't say that. But I do know he's in control, and I know that the text says that God had put it into their hearts to execute his purpose. I don't know how he did it, but I know that the Bible says that he did it.
Well, look at the timing of Jesus's mm-hmm. Jesus coming to earth. Is what was the most common way that Jews killed people? Stones.
Stones. Yeah.
And the prophecy said Jesus was going to die on a cross, die on a tree. And so when Jesus came, what rule are they under? People that crucified people on crosses. So there are times when people are born, and I mean everything. I mean it's a beautiful map, and God knows the heart of people. And
well, you know. Kistemacher goes on to say, he says he uses them as instruments in his hands, so that their hatred toward the prostitute is his design. We're told to compare Isaiah 10, 5 through 11, and Jeremiah 34, 22. He says this expression placed in their hearts is a Semitic idiom found in the Old Testament and signifies divine guidance. God has three intentions, which are that the ten horns should do his purpose, be of one accord. That shows the unity of their decisions, and give their kingdom to the beast. So he goes on to say some commentators place the second one in brackets to indicate redundancy, but this is not necessary. There is a distinction between the first and the second objective. The first one is an objective assignment to perform God's will, while the second is a subjective intention to do his will in unity and harmony. These kings, together with the beast, are determined to destroy the woman who has dominated them. So all along, God's purposes are fulfilled. To underscore the combined intent of the kings to be of one accord, they hand over their kingdom to the beast. The reason for this united front is to accomplish God's purpose according to his words. The words of God are revealed that will that must be done at his command. I cannot help but think, as I study through the Bible, and you know I'm not a Calvinist, but you know this, that I do believe in the sovereignty of God. You know this from having worked with me all this time.
Mm-hmm.
And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced of it, that he is in control. And I see Job, and I see God and Satan having a conversation about Job. Every single thing that Job suffered in the book of Job was to prove to Satan that Job would not refuse, deny, abandon, or give up on God when all of his earthly wealth was taken away from him. Even his health and his children did not cause Job. You know what Job wound up saying? In all of life's circumstances that happened to him, he said, "The Lord giveth, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What I'm seeing here in chapter 17 is I'm seeing a haughty nation has risen up against God's elect, has persecuted the church, and that persecution is not without earthly consequences. Now, I can go to Thessalonians and I can see in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7, 8, and 9, where Paul says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. The Lord Jesus Christ will one day come back with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel." Well, those troubled were persecuted Christians. They had people that were troubling them. And he says in the judgment day, God's going to take care of them. Well, I know this from the study of the book of Revelation. They're not only going to get it in the judgment day. That nation fell because of their persecution of Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Now, they might have gotten away with killing some Christians, but they didn't get away with it long.
Right. And that's the case now, is people can get away with it. They think they're going to get away with it, but they're not going to get away from it forever.
Well, it's an amazing thing. This was an evil that took place against the people of God. It was unwarranted. It was unfair. It was unjust. It was an atrocity. And any time I see in the Bible, I see these atrocities taking place, I see the heavenly realm getting involved to try to rectify the situation. I do not want to be on the wrong side of this war.
Yeah. I'm on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Let's be ready to serve. And you can't just sit on the sidelines. Christianity is not a spectator sport.
Yeah.
Well, that...
I've enjoyed this.
This has been
This is fun. A boost to my faith. I hope the people listening have been as encouraged as we have this morning.
Yeah. Well, we want you to stay tuned in to TGRN. We've got a lot of good programming that's on. Hope you have a happy holiday season. And that you continue your fight for the Lord. If you haven't been obedient to the gospel, I encourage you to do what the Bible says to do, not what any man says, but what the Bible says, and do whatever it takes to be right with God.
We want to help you become a Christian. If you've never obeyed the gospel by faith, repentance, confession, and water baptism, immersion baptism, we would like to get you in contact with a local Church of Christ near you, a faithful gospel preacher, elder, deacon, member of the church. Just simply call us today. In fact, you can call us right here at the North Jefferson Church of Christ. You can call us at 903-572-1136. Again, that number is 903-572-1136. Or write us, email us at NJCOFC. That's NJ, like North Jefferson, Church of Christ, COFC, at sbcglobal.net.
All right. Well, that does it for our show today. Glad you tuned in. Tune back in on Monday as you'll be looking at Revelation 18. And
I guess we'll talk to them next year.
Talk to you next year.
God bless you. And remember,
we're proud of you.